Well, good morning. Thank you so much for that meaningful prayer, Brother Rick. Good to see you all again. And normally we'd have discussion in a Bible class. In this particular case, I'd like to take the time to just make this presentation. Then if we have time at the end, we can open it up for some question answers. I'd like to picture yourself sitting down at someone's kitchen table and sharing a very simple presentation. I'm very thrilled that Maureen Bruins has already set up a presentation time at 6 p.m. on Thursday with her friend Alicia that she has known for years over at the coffee shack. And so we pray that the gospel will have free course in Alicia's heart as we share that message. If any of you have friends or neighbors or contacts that would be interested in hearing a presentation and you could set up a opportunity for me to share the gospel with them while I'm here up on these weekend trips, that would be a great use of my time and would be much appreciated. Normally, this presentation is given in one 55-minute, 1 hour or less time period. Obviously, that makes a pretty long sermon. So I've divided it up into two parts. We're going to do the first half, part one here during the Bible class, at the appropriate break in the lesson, and then I'll pick this up at part two for the sermon. I believe that everyone should have the opportunity to hear the gospel at least once, don't you? To have a chance to accept it or reject it. So what I'd like for you to do today is just sit back and listen, kind of soak this up, kind of follow along, and keep in mind that the PowerPoint slides mimic exactly the flip chart. And Sunday worship, after we're done with our worship period, you can pick up some black and white versions of this on your way out if you are interested in keeping this in your Bible and having this as a resource for you to use and to learn. And then later on, there'll be other opportunities for me to meet with you personally and to do some small group mentoring so that you can take the time to lay this up in your heart and learn it so you can share the gospel with others using this particular presentation. So, assume that you have talked to a person about this and they said, yes, I'd love to hear this simple 1 hour presentation of the gospel. So they've come over to your home. My wife and I like to take somebody and we have them for a meal first, get to know them. And then after dinner, I take out my little smartphone and I say, I promised you 1 hour or less, here we go. And the clock is ticking. That way, you go through the presentation quickly and people understand that it's a presentation that hopefully you have saved questions for later. All right. This is a simple Reader's Digest version of the Bible. The Bible is the most popular and yet misunderstood book in the world. It's possible to know a lot about the Bible without really understanding the Bible and how it all fits together. God could have written the Bible so that only Greek scholars or PhD theologians could understand it, but instead it is written so it can be understood by true seekers who have the heart of a little child. What we're going to do in this presentation is take a 5,000 helicopter aerial view of the scriptures. So oftentimes people study a book or several verses, they don't see it in context, and they get lost in the trees and they don't see the forest. We're going to get up above all of that and we're going to look at the trees. This big picture presentation gives you a framework by which you can understand the scriptures. And we're going to begin by looking at some basic facts about this incredible book. It's not just one book, it's actually an anthology of literature. 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, written over about 1,500 years, written by 40 different authors, all moved by the Holy Spirit, from three different continents, different nations, varying languages, and contains actually three different languages. The Old Testament contains Hebrew, Aramaic, and the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, the language of the common people of the day. So, you look at this amazing book with all these different authors, written over a very long time period, and they're dealing with controversial subjects, and yet you find that one theme ties all these things together. It is God's truly amazing plan of redemption.
If you were to go out and do a man on the street interview and just ask 40 different people their opinions on a bunch of controversial subjects, and then you wrote down what these 40 different people said, and you put it together in an anthology of literature, what do you think that'd look like? Be a mess, wouldn't it? Just a bunch of people's different opinions thrown together. However, you have 40 different authors, and they're writing on all these controversial subjects, and you read the scriptures, and they all fit together in perfect harmony. Why is that true of the scriptures? Because the scriptures are inspired by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. They are literally God-breathed. I like to think of the inspiration as God being the conductor. And you've got these 66 different instruments. And he has given them the sheet music. And he is the one that has orchestrated all of these things. So that when you read the scripture, you see that there's this beautiful harmony as the Bible fits together and serves as its own best commentary. The New Testament is often simply referred to as the gospel. And that is an urgent and important command. And we go to Mark chapter 16, verse 15, when Jesus gives what often is referred to as the Great Commission. And he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." This is the last thing Jesus said before he ascended up into heaven from Mount Olivet. And it must be pretty important if these are the last instructions that he gives his disciples before he leaves this earth. The gospel. Do you happen to know what the word gospel means? That's right. It means the good news or glad tidings that Jesus made possible by his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul further says this about the gospel in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Normally, I would have the prospect read these verses, by the way. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." So it is not something mysterious. It is not some fuzzy feeling. It is certainly not a feeling better felt than told. But it is an objective message of truth. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So our job as faithful disciples, just like the early apostles, is to share this powerful message with folks, and then they can choose to accept it or to reject it. And how one responds to this very powerful message is the critical turning point in each person's life. And interestingly enough, it must not just be believed, but it must be obeyed. Please notice 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." You know, I'm not surprised that when the Lord comes back with his flaming angels of vengeance, that those who do not know God are going to be in difficult straits. But this says there's another category of people that are going to wind up not being in right relationship with the Lord, and that is those who have not obeyed the gospel. And so that's a critical thing that folks need to understand and that they need to obey. Now, the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, in essence. So the gospel is a series of facts. Question, how do you obey a bunch of facts? I mean, George Washington is the first president of the United States, right? I mean, I believe that. It's a historical fact. But how do I obey it? Well, we're going to find at the end of the big picture that we're going to answer that very important question of how you obey the facts of the gospel. How you obey the gospel so when the Lord comes, you'll be in right relationship with him. So you see, this is serious stuff. And people are going to be condemned who reject the gospel. And it comes with an amazing warning. Notice what this warning is in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. It says, "I am amazed that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another. "Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached unto you, let him be eternally condemned." Now, I'll be the first to admit that this is in today's culture, especially politically incorrect, somewhat religiously incorrect. But this is what the scripture says. And that is that the gospel is unique. And it is the one main differentiator of various Christian religions. And it is the fact that so many people are out there teaching different gospels that is the reason why there's so much division and confusion. This text says that our salvation is completely dependent upon our ability to know and respond to the true gospel. Not even an angel from heaven is allowed to change it or to try to improve it. And how many gospels are there? Obviously, just one. It grows up for the Abrahamic promise and from the roots of the Old Testament. And it was put into place as soon as man sinned. So, this is mighty important. But when we look at this big book of 66 books, how can I be certain what the gospel is? And where in the world do I start? Well, fortunately, the New Testament gives us a pointer, a direction by which we can begin to understand the theme of the Bible. And it's found in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. We're told the Old Testament or the Old Law is designed to be a teacher or a schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're no longer under the Old Testament. Colossians 2 and verse 14 tells us that that was nailed to the cross. No, we're not under the old law anymore in that sense. But that doesn't mean that we just ignore it. You might say there's gold in them there hills. There's very important foundational principles in the Old Testament that Romans chapter 15 and verse 14 says was written for our learning and was written for our instruction, according to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. So, if we're going to understand the gospel, we have to start in the Old Testament. But before we look how the Old Testament brings us to Christ, let's look for a moment at God's eternal plan and how it was first formulated in God's mind. In Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." See, in the very beginning, before man was even created, God, of course, who is spirit, proposed that he would have these spirit beings, these offsprings. The Bible says we were made in his image. That's what that means. We have spirits similar to the way God has spirits. And he puts these spirits in these physical containers. We are here for this short life to show God that we choose to serve him and to love him. This is our purpose, and this is God's reason for creating us. Heaven is prepared for those who have chosen him and have trained their spirits to love him. It's really similar to parents today. We have children so that we can share our love with them. We hope that they will love us in return, but we don't make them love us. We want them to choose to do so. In other words, God made these spirit beings with free will. And because they have free will and choice, the ability to choose to do right or to do wrong, it makes sense that since God was making us free, that if we chose to sin, that he decided in advance that he would not abandon us, but that he would come up with a scheme of redemption by which we could be brought back to him. In fact, the very word religion means to be tied back. It recognizes that when we sin, we're cut off from God, and a religious person seeks to be tied back to his creator so he can be in right relationship with his God. So that's the eternal plan, and that's why this amazing scheme of redemption is the theme of the Bible. Another thing that's very important as we look at the concept of God and as we begin looking at this in the Old Testament is to recognize that our God, that is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, he's all-knowing, all-powerful, and of course is everywhere, is that ultimately they are all governed by his character. We have a beneficent Father that doesn't take all this power and use it to abuse us or to manipulate us or to take advantage. No, because God is good and God is holy. And that is one of the clear things we learn from studying the scriptures. In fact, one of the clear principles that the law of Moses teaches people is that some things are clean, some things are unclean. Some things are pure, some things are impure. Some things are holy, some things are common. It's trying to show us the distinction between God, who is pure and holy, and man, who has defiled himself by sin. So, there are two important characteristics which flow from God's holiness. Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." So we find here two important characteristics of deity. On the one hand, there is justice, that he will always be faithful to do what he says he will do. And secondly, of course, God is also a God of love. So even though he is just, he wants us to figure out some way to come to him. And so he has made provision for us to deal with our sin and the predicaments that we have put ourselves in because of his justice. Occasionally, I hear folks pray, "Dear God, overlook our sins." That's a wasted prayer. You know, if God could just take our sins and sweep it underneath the carpet as if they don't matter, Jesus wouldn't have had to have died. He could have just overlooked it all. But because he's just, sins have to be dealt with. Somebody has to pay the price. And so we have to understand the tension here between God's justice and holiness on the one hand and his love on the other. You know, it's fascinating to me that though we often sing about God being love, 1 John 4 and verse 8, and that's certainly true, God is love. But nowhere does the Bible say God is love, love, love. But both in the Old and New Testament, it talks about God being holy, holy, holy. And that is one of the reasons why we reverence him. And this holiness of God creates a demand and expectation as far as our relationship with him is concerned. This fellow here is desiring spiritual fellowship with a holy God. God is a holy spirit. But if our spirits are no longer holy because they've been defiled by sin, then we cannot have contact, close fellowship with God, because God, who is holy, can only dwell with another being that is holy. So obviously this creates a big problem for man. God says very clearly in Leviticus 20 and verse 26, that you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So God demands moral uprightness in his creatures because he is holy. How are we going to become holy? Well, we have to be cleansed from our sin. That is a term in the Bible that is called sanctification. When we are sanctified, we are made holy or set apart before God. And the very fact that God has provided a way that we can be sanctified and our sins can be cleansed and we can have our spirits made holy so we can be in union with his Holy Spirit is certainly a part of the good news. Now, the Bible makes it clear that our sins separate us from God, and that God exhibits an attitude of abhorrence and hatred to all that is wrong. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot even look upon wickedness." And a very familiar passage, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." I like to think of this as the reverse polarity of magnets. When I was a kid, I used to love to play with magnets, and you get them close to one another and then they click together. Or you can turn them around this way and you try to push them together and they repel, don't they? That's what happens when a person that is defiled and is in sin tries to approach a holy God. There's just this sense of revulsion that occurs. And God, fortunately, has provided for those who really care enough to seek him and to receive his will, a way by which we can come back into right relationship with him and have fellowship. It actually goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, it brought separation. And that's another way of saying it brought spiritual death. Not 5 minutes in the naughty corner, not a few minutes in purgatory, as some teach, but instead separation from God. And this is described in the most drastic terms. Think in terms of death meaning separation. So when our spirits are separated from God's spirit, that means we are spiritually dead. Anybody here remember back in the year 2000, the movie by Bruce Willis and Haley Osment called The Sixth Sense. It was a fascinating movie to me, and I didn't catch what was going on until the very end, and then I had to go back and watch it with that in mind. But it was a fascinating movie where this kid has this ability to see dead people. And he says frequently throughout the movie, people don't really believe him, but he says, "I see dead people." Remember that? Well, once a person has a spiritual worldview and the right kind of discernment to recognize the state that people are in when they are not in right relationship with God, once they have sinned, you realize that when you look out there, you don't see people that are black or white or Republicans or Democrats or blue collar or white collar. None of that matters. What matters is, are you saved or are you lost? And all of us every day are walking among the spiritually dead. We honestly see, when we see sinners who don't know the Lord, we see dead people. In fact, that's what Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us. We're told that the wages of sin is death. And I like to tell people, if the wages of sin is death, it makes sense that we quit before payday, don't you think? In fact, Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned once they reach an accountable age and fallen short of the glory of God." And sadly, the problem gets even worse. When you look at the consequences of sin, you find there's not just this spiritual death, but because of Adam and Eve's sin, there is also physical or mortal death. After Adam and Eve's sin, Genesis 3 and verse 19 tells us, "For out of the dust you were taken, for dust you are, and to the dust you shall return." All right. It's already discussed in Romans 6:23. The price for sin is somebody has to give up their life. The wages of sin is death. And a very important passage, Hebrews 9 and verse 22, tells us, without the shedding of blood, without somebody giving up their life, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So this is so serious, because all sin is a capital crime, that a life is required. Blood is required. Just being good or following the Ten Commandments is not going to take care of the sin problem. If I sin, who deserves to die or pay the penalty for my sin? Well, I do. If you sin, who deserves to pay the penalty for your sin? Well, obviously, you do. And of course, that is the dilemma that man is in. Now, let's summarize what we've learned so far about the two types of death and the consequences that come as a result of this judicial penalty. First, you've got this spiritual death, separation from God, the result of individual sin. Then you have physical death, the death of our bodies, that is the result of Adam and Eve's first sin. The best way to think about this is these are the consequences that come from the judicial penalty that is on the head of every person who has sinned. That God is righteous, He's the Creator, He set up all the laws of this universe, and that when a person sins, we're guilty as charged, and the penalty is death. Wow. That's why we need to look to the Old Testament. We need to understand the bad news before we can first grasp and appreciate the good news. Because God's justice demands death as payment for sins. So we've broken the laws of the God of the universe. It has separated us from a holy God. And the price of death hangs over our head, which we cannot possibly pay. So man is in a pretty miserable state. Is there any hope? And is there any remedy? And the answer is yes. God reveals for us the flip side of His character and His holiness. If we only experienced the justice of God, it would be a short story for all of us. But the other side of God's holiness and the fact that He is good is that God is a God of love, which means He is ready to provide us with grace and mercy. Grace is where God gives us what is not deserved. In this case, we deserve death, but instead we get life. And mercy is where God does not give us what is deserved. We all deserve to die, but we don't receive spiritual death. We can be saved because of God's provision for us. I think it's important that we not confuse the terms grace and mercy. They're often used interchangeably, and that's unfortunate because they're really different concepts. Best way I can illustrate this is as follows. Let's assume you're going down the interstate and you're just being negligent, you're speeding, you're in a hurry to get to work. And you look up in the rearview mirror, and there you see the long arm of the law and the siren pulling you over to the right side of the road. And the police officer comes over, and you roll down the window, and he says, "Do you see those speed limit signs? They clearly said 65 miles an hour. I clocked you at 80. Look at, I got you on the radar. You are guilty. I caught you red-handed." And there's very severe crimes or very severe fines that you have to pay when you go this much over the speed limit. Now, what do you deserve to get? You deserve a ticket, don't you? Now, what if the police officer says, because you've been very humble and you assure the officer it won't happen again, and he believes you and he takes a liking to you, and so he decides to kind of give you a pass. He says, "I'll let you off with a warning this time." You go, "Phew." And mercy feel good, folks? When you deserve something because you're guilty, but somebody gives you mercy, you don't get what you deserve, that's mercy. But let's take it one step further. Let's assume you get into a conversation with this officer, and he says, "You know what?" He goes, "This is one of the best days of my life." He said, "I just got news that I'm the sole inheritance of my grandfather's will, and I'm a multimillionaire. I just can't hardly believe this wonderful blessing has come to me. Here's a check for $1,000. I just want to share my blessings with you and other people around me. Take care. Good luck. God bless." He drops a $1,000 check in your lap. What? Talk about something undeserved. I mean, you deserve the ticket and instead you get a check for $1,000? Wow. That is grace, folks. That's something totally unmerited. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't even expect it. But here it was, just because of the goodness of somebody else and their desire to give you a free gift. That's the distinction between mercy and grace. You see, if God just enabled us to have no consciousness, to just die and cease to exist and not have to suffer for our sins in eternity, he would be a merciful God if we just avoided hell. But he doesn't just avoid hell for us. He says, "I'm going to let you live for eternity in heaven with me in glory forever." Wow! That's grace! And that's why it's good news. How many people do you think that you would tell about this $1,000 check you received from this officer who pulled you over, you thought to give you a ticket, and instead you get this gift? You think you'd have to twist anybody's arm, you know, to get them to talk about that experience? You'd want to tell everybody you met. And the same thing is true with the good news of the gospel. It is unexpected. It is undeserved. And yet it comes from God's goodness. Now, how does God show the mercy that he has given us and the means by which our sins can be paid in the Old Testament? Well, it's been said that the Old Testament drips blood, and that's literally true, because from the very time that sin began with Adam and Eve, when a sacrifice was commanded right after their sin, all the blood in the Old Testament is this mechanism that God uses to demonstrate his mercy. The idea is, if you offer up this animal and shed this blood from the animal, this person's or this animal's life blood can representatively take the place of your life. You deserve to die, but I'm going to accept this substitute offering in your place. Man's redemption is all wrapped up in the idea of atonement. Atonement is the mechanism of reconciliation. The Hebrew word kafar in the book of Genesis talks about the fact that God told Noah to, the week before he went into the ark and sealed the door shut, he told Noah to seal the ark with pitch. And that was to cover all the imperfections and all the tiny little holes in the ark so that it would be a fit mechanism for salvation for he and his family. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? I'm fascinated that the word kafar in the Hebrew, which is translated to cover with pitch, in other places is translated to make an atonement, because it's the idea of making a covering. So the ark was atoned for. It was covered with pitch so it could be a successful mechanism for salvation. Spiritually, our atonement through blood sacrifice allows our blemishes and our imperfections to be covered over, so that when we stand before God, we are seen as forgiven and perfect and holy in his sight. I love the picture in the New Testament of Christians standing before God, wrapped with the robe of Christ around them. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see us with all our imperfections and our blemishes and our sins, but we stand before the throne with boldness because he sees his son Jesus, whom we have met and known and accepted as our Savior. We've got his robe wrapped around us. It's the idea of a covering or atonement. God talks about atonement in Leviticus 16 and verse 30. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, for you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. See, what that does is that gives us that sanctification that we need. Remember, that cleansing where we are set apart for God's service, where we're made holy. And because we've been sanctified and made holy, then we're able to be reconciled and become one with God. One of the ways you can remember this is think about atonement as at-one-ment, because that's what happens when we are at one with God because of atonement. Consider this key statement in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So these animal sacrifices can ultimately be described this way. They need to be seen as this payment. The blood represents life. Isn't that fascinating that 3,400 years ago, Moses says through inspiration, the life is in the blood? You want to know what kind of health you have? You have detailed blood work done. It'll tell you everything you want to know and stuff you wish you didn't know. I mean, the life is in the blood, right? And when you shed your blood, you're giving up your life. And this innocent life atones for or covers for the sinner. And this innocent life, when it dies, represents or substitutes for the guilty life. So, how did these animal sacrifices work? Consider this pictorial diagram. Consider this sinner who is blighted with his sin, but he wants to get tied back to God. He lives under the Old Testament system. So what he does is he takes his sins as he offers up this sacrifice, and he recognizes that his sins are put upon this lamb, and that enables him to be made holy or sanctified. Now, please know this is figurative because animals are not spirit beings. They can't literally take on any sins, but they served as an instrument to teach us this principle of atonement, that the animal representatively dies, so the wages of sin is death, justice can be served, and yet it's a means by which man can receive mercy and sanctified because someone else pays the price for him. That's the essence of what these animal sacrifices were all about. Now, what made this work? It wasn't some bloodlust. It wasn't some superstition. It wasn't even tradition. What made it work was faith. Consider, for example, when they offered up these animal sacrifices, they had to do it with full awareness of what God had told them to do and belief in the Messiah to come. And it wasn't just a belief intellectually in this. They had to actually kill the animal, right? They had to go through and do what God said and shed the blood of the animal, or there would be no benefit received. It's similar to this woman here who believes the doctor's prescription will help her get better, but just believing in the prescription is not going to help her get better. Ultimately, what does she have to do? She's got to take the pills, right? For her to get the benefit from what the doctor has told her to do. It reminds me of some man who gives his sweetheart a gift. And she opens up the gift, and it is a check for $100. She immediately hugs her sweetheart because she believes the check is good. She has faith in him. So she gives him a hug, thanks him for the free gift. She endorses the check, runs down to his bank, gets $100, and runs out of the bank saying, "Look at the gift that my sweetheart gave me." She doesn't say, "Look what I earned because I endorsed the check and took it to his bank." Just because there are some conditions associated with receiving a free gift doesn't make it any less free. We're going to find the same thing is true in regards to the free gift of salvation. So, faith is what makes this work. And in Faith's Hall of Fame of Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about all these things. Notice all these verbs that Abel offered up in a more acceptable sacrifice. And Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his own house. And Abraham obeyed. All of these things that these people in Hebrews chapter 11 had to do to demonstrate that their faith is on based upon the idea of belief-based action. I like to think of this as being analogous to fire and heat. Whenever you have real fire, it's always going to produce heat. If you put your hand over a fire and it's not hot, there's a counterfeit here. Something's wrong. Real fire always produces heat. Real faith will always produce works. You know, there's a controversy where some people talk about you're saved by your faith, you're saved by your works. That's the wrong way to think about it. We are saved by a faith that works. And that is what saving faith in the Scripture is all about. Notice genuine faith here in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Notice again what we have. Genuine faith represents faith-based action. James also addresses this subject further when he asks a rhetorical question referring to just kind of intellectual assent. He says in James 2 and verse 14, can that type of faith save a man? He says, faith without action is dead. Faith is actually shown by action. Faith without action is useless. Then he goes on at the end, verse 19, and he says, even the devils believe and tremble. You ever thought about that? Devils are clearly believers. They were with Jesus before they fell up in heaven. They know that Jesus is real. The devils believe and tremble because they know ultimately what's going to happen to them. There's going to be believers in hell. Right along with the devils who were believers, but obviously didn't have the kind of belief that would save them. True saving faith is belief-based action. Now, I want us to notice all that we've learned so far from this Old Testament teacher. It's just amazing how this is laid out for us. We learn about justice and mercy and sin and blood sacrifice and blood atonement and grace and faith and representative death and redemption and holiness and sanctification, which brings about reconciliation. Wow, what an awesome teacher the Old Testament is as it leads us to understand the gospel. And it actually leads us to one of the most climactic moments in all of world history, and that is where John the Baptist is baptizing, and he looks up and he sees Jesus approaching for the very first time. And he announces to the crowds that day what Jesus is all about. You know what he said at that moment when he introduces Jesus into his personal ministry? He says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what it is, my friends. That's the plan of redemption in a nutshell. Why in the world would John the Baptist call Jesus an animal? At first glance, it doesn't seem like a very respectful thing to say to the Son of God. But the point is, the Jewish mind, especially in that day, would understand that this is God's lamb. This is God's sacrifice. And he came to die that we might be saved. Jesus lived a sinless life. If he had committed even one sin, he would have had to have died for his own sins. But because he lived a perfect life, he could die. And his life as a spirit being could take over our sins. That's why the New Testament emphasizes his sinlessness and why it is so important. All right, that's the first half of the big picture. And is that the final bell? It is?
Yes.
Okay, so saved by the bell, right? That ended up pretty well. Okay, that's the first half. I'm going to review real briefly. And then we'll pick up with the second half during our worship period. You guys listened really well. Thank you. And I hope you're looking forward to learning this lesson. Appreciate it.